So we might as well get started. Again, I'm Nancy Winder, and I sort of have this brutal 24-hour period here. Preach, teach, dish team, books. Anyway, it's Holden. You get off the bus and you work, right? And this is what, right? Andrea knows about that.
Jesus. I'll do it. Yeah.
No, I do it. No, I'll do it. I'm
you just fine.
No. So.
I totally understand.
Yeah, right. That's right.
But I will gladly do.
No. I'm not complaining. I wasn't complaining, Andrea. I'm happy to do it. I'm just fine. I just. I thought.
Well, I'll preach for you.
No, yeah, good. You're on next Sunday. We'll talk to Melinda, and you're on next Sunday. So that's it. Oh, there's Melinda. There she is. Good. She can do it. That's still being negotiated, right? Yeah. So what I decided to do for this week-long Bible study, and one other thing, too, is I was talking to Ron and Andrew. We were talking earlier, and it's... I think last year during work week you did this like at the end of Living Word, like at the end of the day, and it's been tried like at coffee break time and stuff. So this year, program folks thought it might be good to just try it early in the morning, first thing, 8:15. So we'll see how this works, and you know your input and stuff like that for the program folks. You can catch Sam and say, yeah, this works, though this doesn't work and stuff, just so we can do the usual Holden thing of getting started in God's Word and in our encouragement for the day and for our work and our life together in this place. So I decided this year that the study is going to be based on what we often call the Holden Prayer. It's up in front of you here. And is this somewhat familiar to all of you?
Yes.
Good. So let's just read it together to start. Oh God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, does anybody know who wrote this? And Joel and Larry, you can't answer this question. Does anybody know who wrote it? Guess. Who do you think?
Marty Hagen.
No, not Marty Hagen. That's always one guess that comes up. Nope. See, that's okay.
Nancy
here.
Winder.
No, it wasn't Nancy Winder.
Who was it?
Coming up. Oh. His name's Eric Milner White.
Oh.
And this morning, I'm going to tell you something about the prayer, how it got to Holden, and a little bit about Eric Milner White. I've been the unofficial keeper of the history of the Holden Prayer for many years now, and I'm always going like, Eric Milner White. It's Eric Milner White. And there's a big connection here that I'll tell you about. So I'm going to pass these are up here. And what it is that I'm starting to collect people's sort of memories and input and feelings and thoughts about the prayer. Because actually I hope to be writing maybe a little book or monograph about the prayer and how it's been used and stuff. So if you are so inclined, there's a piece of paper here that just has the prayer on it, and to write what it means for you, where you first heard it, in what settings you've heard it used and stuff like that. If you feel like doing that, piece of paper here, you can also send me an email. It's all right there. And I'll just click those as the week goes along. So Eric Milner White was the dean of King's College, Cambridge. Is that familiar to any of you in Cambridge? They're very famous for their choir, King's College Choir. And the choir is most famous, actually, for the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. If any of you live in the Midwest or in other places where you get Minnesota Public Radio on Christmas Eve, every year since 1979, Minnesota Public Radio has brought the BBC broadcast of the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols to National Public Radio. And it's, like I said, it's been going since 1979. And the BBC, though, has been broadcasting it since the 1920s. It began, the first Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols happened at King's College, Cambridge in 1918. This year is its 100th anniversary. So, and the person who brought it to King's was Eric Milner White. And he was a priest of the Church of England. And he came to King's first in 1912 as the chaplain. There's all these layers of Anglican hierarchy here in the church. He was the chaplain, which is like the pastor to the community. And then he went to World War I as a chaplain in the British Army. He got in trouble because he decided that because everything was very set in how things were done, like when someone was shot, and if you what you know about World War I, you know that just about everybody was, or you know, it was terrible. And the chaplains were obliged to, one, not be in combat. That's always true of chaplains in any armed forces of any religion, actually. And two, if they're dealing with the dead or with the injured, to make sure it's done off the field of combat. Milner-White, there was one rumor about him that he actually, when all the officers in a particular unit had all been killed, that he actually led the unit and got them out safely, which, of course, was against all the rules because he wasn't supposed to lead the unit. And was ever any verification that. But one thing he did do is he went with the stretcher bearers over the top, they would call it. And he went with them and sometimes helped carry the stretcher to go get the wounded and the dead and bring them back. And also, he also refused to follow the prescribed service for the prescribed in the field of battle funeral service. And he adapted each one to the regiment, to the person, to what was going on. And the head of the chaplains didn't like that because he wasn't following the rules. So he was excused from the Army Chaplain Corps at the end of the war, which is fine with him. And he went back to King's, and he became the dean of King's, and he was there until 1941 when he went to York Minster. So, and in that time, he completely sort of revamped very carefully all the ways in which worship was done and brought into it. He loved all kinds of things. He was had a hugely wide-ranging interest, everything from art, music, medieval sculpture, stained glass. I mean, he was just really enjoyed many, many things. And he brought a lot of that information, and he was very knowledgeable, to his understanding of how worship should go on in King's. And the kind of fun part about how all this connects for us, and it gets a little complex, but not totally, is that, well, stop there. Well, I see, that's okay. We don't need those. Oh, that's RGB. It should be RBG. Everybody's seen that movie. Anyway, right? So the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols, right away, and this is my own, Ron Tuby, you may even remember this. So Ron and I grew up together in the same church. And so in 1958, King's College produced a record, a recording of the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. It's only seven. It's not nine, so it's not perfect. And the record came out, and on the back of the record was the list of the service, you know, how to do it. This is the order of the service at King's College. So, you know, 1958, it was probably, the 40th anniversary of the service. And the other thing that happened in 1958, how many of you are Lutheran here or have claim that to some degree? I don't know. It's okay. It's okay if you're not, by the way. It's probably better, maybe. But no. But in 1958, the service book and hymnal was published in North America. For those of you that are old enough, it's the old red book. And the service book and hymnal included in it, and it was the book used by the American Lutheran Church, Lutheran Church in America, and the Canadian Lutherans also. And the one in the Christmas section, there was one carol called Once in Royal David City. Has anybody ever heard this? Sung it maybe at a church or something like that? Well, Once in Royal David City from 1919. It wasn't used for the first one in 1918, but it became the first hymn in the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. It's sung at the beginning by one treble. One boy soprano sings the first verse, and then the choir processes with it. At Fitty Ridge Lutheran Church in Seattle, where Ron and I grew up, the choir director and the organist, happened to be my mother, but that's beside the point. I don't know who got the record first, but they looked at the order on the back, and they had this book now that had Once in Royal David City in it, and they said, oh, we can do this. So at St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Seattle, they right away, from the back of the record, started to use that order, and that was a Christmas Eve service, and it was that way forever. And it's still true at 11 o'clock after. Yeah, there was one glitch on the... I remember a conversation I had with your mother, Ron, about when that one Christmas Eve, when Once in a World David said he went away. But, and Sydney was not the only Lutheran congregation or Anglican or Episcopal or other in the U.S. or other places that immediately kind of adopted this Festival of Lessons and Carols for Christmas Eve. So way back, Eric Milner White was having influence here on how we did our festival worship here in the U.S. So it's back. So Holden Village officially starts in 19... I never know. But LBI got it in 61. And the 62, kind of mishmashed together. But 62, I think, is when the corporation starts, when Carol comes. Yeah. So the story, have y'all know the Holden story a little bit. So the West Preeb... of wonderful Wes Preeb, who wrote a letter on April Fool's Day every year to the president of the House on Mine Company and asked to see if they wanted to sell this property to the Lutherans. And they did for $1 in 1960. And we have, if you come to the archives, are people welcome to come to the archives?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Up in the loft of the Village Center, you too can see the actual, what do we have, the deed of trust? The deed, the, we have the...
The
quit claim deed, that's what we have.
1961
quit claim deed for the mine. Yeah, anyway, there's a lot of history up there. So Holden gets, and in 62 it becomes its own corporation. When Carol Henderly was called, the LBI gave it to the American Lutheran Church. The American Lutheran Church called Carol Henderly to be the director. The first thing he did was divorce it from the American Lutheran Church and make it its own corporation. So right from the beginning, Holden was just its own nonprofit corporation in the state of Washington, welcome to everybody, you know, as Lutherans as a core, but everybody was welcome and stuff like that too. And for the first decade or more of Holden's life, it was, well into the 70s, I didn't come here until 1971, well into the 70s, it was always done as before, until we got the Lutheran Book of Worship in 1978, huh? So it was announced as, now we're going to pray Prayer 96 on page 231. And I think up in the archives you guys can find some copies of the prayer. It was literally usually printed, you know, that it says Prayer 96. It was always called Prayer 96. It's kind of like Vespers 86, and you have Prayer 96. And so that was how it started. So how did Carol Henderly find this in the service book and hymnal? Well, this has been an interesting puzzle. And actually, just recently I've had more conversations with his son Paul about how we think this all happened. Carol and Mary Henderly, the first directors of Holden, were in the Philippines just before World War II. Well, right around 1940, 1934. They were learning Chinese, and they were going to be missionaries in China. Then Pearl Harbor happened. And they, along with all the other... non-Japanese folk around in the Philippines and other places were captured and taken to a prison camp named Baguio, where they were for almost 4 years till the end of the year, end of the war. And all the people in Baguio, most of them had been missionaries and stuff. That was a huge portion of the population. And somewhere along the line, the people were all captured at the exact same moment, but after they'd been for a while, some Anglicans came to the prison camp. And Paul's saying he's really sure that they brought along with them this prayer to the prison camp. So that's where Carol and Mary Henderly first learned of it, was when they were in prison camp. And I have another piece about that I'm going to save. But the and so Carol brought it here, thought it was a perfect one for a place like Holden Village. And it has just gone on from there. And because this was so, this prayer was so widely used at Holden, I mean, Holden, thousands of people come through here every year, right? You know, and this prayer gets prayed all the time. And so all of you that have come through Holden took it with you to wherever you went, and people started using it. So it became quite well known in the larger church and world, stuff like that. So in 1978, when the Lutheran Book of Worship was published, this prayer, instead of just being in the sort of general prayer section, which is what was in the SBH, gets put into morning and evening prayer, which is appropriate since Holden does Matins and Vespers. So as at the end of the service, there's an option for, after the prayers, for two or three collects for the day. And in and this was made the second choice of three in Matins and Vespers in the Lutheran Book of Worship. Fast forward to 2008, and the Evangelical Worship, is there one floating around here somewhere? Probably the red book we had last night, is published. And this time, this prayer is the first option in Matins and Vespers because it is just everywhere. People use it all the time. And that literally is huge. This is one big sign of the kind of influence that the whole village community in its larger, huge, historical manner has totally influenced the church. I mean, one little prayer. But, I mean, I've been to ordinations and funerals and weddings and all kinds of things where this prayer becomes the prayer of the day because it's so important for everyone. So what we're going to look at this week is excuse me, is just the different parts of the prayer and what?
Oh, I was just thinking of recording.
Oh, I'm sorry. Don't marry an archivist. This is Larry Howard. If you haven't met him, he's my husband. But he's most importantly the Holden Village Museum director and archivist. So he's always interested in all these little historical pieces. So he wants to make sure this gets recorded and gets recorded without blemish, right? So if you know about Abraham, and we're going to talk a little bit about Abraham in these mornings, is that Abraham gets called by God. I mean, it's one of the great stories, actually, because Abraham doesn't know God. But God comes and says to Abraham, okay, pack up and we're going to go. And Abraham says, fine. You know, it's just a great story. So, and that's what Milner White, that was the textual place that Milner White found that inspired this prayer for guidance. So I can pass this around. Oh, so 41, the book was published. So that's how it got to Baguio and probably how Carol and Mary Hinderly got to it. The other interesting piece is that when I was just, I've had that book for quite a while and I had it mainly just until I knew that's where the prayer was from and I had located the prayer and it's on page 24 and fine. So I really hadn't looked until recently further in the book. And I need it back, Joel.
Just guy's glass.
I know. So so I was looking at it again. Milner White was very famous for his prayers. People looked for him all the time. There was a great story where he, almost the last prayer he wrote, people would call him or write him and ask him to write a prayer for an occasion or something like that. And I should find this for you, actually, and not just talk. I'll find it while I'm talking about this other thing. So the very famous first prayer. So this was a very popular book when it came out, Daily Prayer. I don't think it's still in print, but it was very popular. And another way in which Holden prayed, besides this prayer, and some of you, this has not happened here for many, many years, but probably, I don't know. But and some of you who were around in the 70s and into the 80s and stuff, do you remember the daily prayers at noontime? Every day at noon, the community would gather, usually up there somewhere, unless it was raining or something like that, and would pray, and each day had its own theme. And I need to find one of these in the archives. I'm sure it would be fairly easy to do. And Holden used to publish a calendar that was a lovely little thing, square thing that had the... You remember these, Cindy? Do you remember these calendars that had, and in the middle they had the set of the daily prayers through the week. And like Monday was our common life, Wednesday was our common culture, Wednesday was, I can't remember. There was one little theme for each. You remember this, Joel?
Yeah.
Vaguely familiar. We'll find one and show it to people. But so I'm looking at this book, and I really haven't paid much attention to it until, other than the Holden Prayer for a while, and I'm looking at it and going, oh, well, look at this. Monday, God our Father. Tuesday, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wednesday, the way of life. Thursday, the church and the family of God. Friday, the spread of the kingdom. Saturday, worship and service. They're different a little bit, but not much from those Holden themes. So I'm finding out from, see if we can find out that it may be that this whole book was there. And Carol and Mary, besides bringing back the what we call the Holden Prayer, also brought back these themes for prayer during the week. Kind of cool. It's a cool story. So a little bit about Eric Milner White here with, just a sec. Oh, this is good. So Milner White was at King's from 1918 essentially till 1941, and then he was appointed to be the dean at York Minster. And he'd been to England, been to seeing York. It's a beautiful cathedral. And actually, what we see now was very much influenced by Milner White and his interest in stained glass and stuff and trying to get these places to recover after the damage in World War II. But again, people would write to him and ask him to write a prayer. So in these authors of this little memoir of him wrote, a very few months before his death, he was still painfully coming downstairs for a couple hours a day. He had bad, terrible arthritis. He managed with the support of two sticks to reach the cabinet containing his precious colics. With a twinkle in his eye, he handed the typewriter a typed colic with a letter attached. The letter was from the rector of Billingsgate, someplace in England, right, claiming the slightest possible relationship, having met him many years ago at Cambridge. We all know those letters, right? I met you and you, blah, blah, blah. Would the dean very kindly write a colic of blessing for the fishermen of Billingsgate Fish Market? The dean did, and here it is. O Lord Jesus Christ, who after thy glorious resurrection didst prepare by the waterside a breakfast of fish for disciples that had toiled the whole night long, come amongst these thy servants who toil beside our river day by day to provide food for their fellow men, and bring thy blessing both on their work and on their lives, O Lord, our Savior and help forevermore. It's dated February 1963. In the right-hand bottom corner, written in his own hand, are the words, my last collect, and it was. But I think it's a really wonderful, I think it says a lot about who he was and how he engaged the world and the church and how he brought to bear he was really well known for making sure that the liturgies that were used in wherever he was really addressed the people who came. And, you know, he wasn't just, even though he was in an academic setting at King's College, and then in, which was also very famous for its hugely agnostic and secular faculty, so, especially at the end of the 19th, early 20th century, and, but, you know, he could just maneuver all this stuff, and did it beautifully, and same at York, and to be a dean at York is huge, it's a big, really, really big job, but he made it always possible for everybody to have access to the worship and the liturgy and what was going on, and was always totally attentive to whoever was there. Yep. Anyway, so a little more about Milner White. He was great. So we're going to look at these themes through the prayer. Where's my little... Put my laptop back on here again. I fished this out of a garbage can at Holden Village. In the mid-1970s. You know, it looked familiar. You remember doing those things and you sort of burn them to make them look antique. And this, I think decoupage is the routine here. You know, somebody remember doing that. And so, yeah. So, but I've had that ever since. It sits at my desk all the time. Okay. That's my little reminder. But that's the old version. Somebody did a nice job with the calligraphy, don't you think? Okay. So now let's take just a little look at... you didn't get Bibles, did you? That's okay. I'll pull up the text here. This is not so easy to read. But so the story of Abraham goes from chapter 11 in Genesis to chapter 25. Sorry, this isn't too great. So at the top of the... at the beginning of Genesis 11, can you read it up? What story do we have there?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel, don't we? Yeah. So... And then out of that, and it starts then, the end of this, the beginning of this is the end of the Noah story, right? So, so it goes all the way down the Babel story, so things get scattered, and that's the important thing. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language and scattered them abroad. Of course, God gets blamed for all this stuff. whatever happened at Babel, when in doubt, blame God. That's the Old Testament mode, right? But that's also an Old Testament understanding of how life worked. But however, there were people scattered over with different languages. But it starts with the descendants of Noah. So Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were Noah's sons. And it starts with the descendants of Shem. And what particular... the people, the descendants of Shem, what are they called? Does anybody know what they're called?
Semites,
yep. They're Semites, yeah. So that's where we get the word Semite. It's from the descendants of Shem. And so it's really important to see that this is at the beginning of the Abraham story, because Abraham, of course, becomes the head ancestor for the people of Israel. So this is a really important point, that this whole population that were the descendants of Shem, who then become the whole, what we call Semites, which are everybody who lives in that part of the world and have their descendants there in that part of the world, are all Semites, whether they're Arab or Jewish or doesn't matter. So there we go. So Shem and Arpachshad is one of... I always think that the Old Testament is a great place to look for pet names. And, Arpachshad would be a really good name for a cat, I think. So we have all these people that live these different things. Arpachshad and Shelah and Eber and Peleg and Ru, and it gets all the way down here to Nahor. So he became the father of Terah, verse 24. And then Terah becomes the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. What do you know now about the Abraham story in the book of Genesis? What do you remember about it?
He changed his name.
Yeah, there's actually two stories. Yeah, so there's an Abram becomes Abraham. Then there's another narrative about Abraham that's just Abraham. Huh?
Blessed to be a blessing.
Blessed to be a blessing, right? What else do you remember about Abraham?
He had an affair because he couldn't have any kids.
Right. Well, it wasn't quite an affair. It wasn't an affair. No.
Oh, okay.
No. It was. We'll read that. We'll look at that stuff too. Yeah. It's interesting. That's an interesting. It's interesting how that all plays out. That was normal.
Ishmael was
off. Yeah, Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's handmaiden. Anybody, if you all watched The Handmaid's Tale or read the book. So, it's good to read. I think probably other copies in the bookstore in the library, probably The Handmaid's Tale. So, it was customary for if a woman was barren, for her husband to have a child with one of her handmaids, who was normally named by the wife. This handmaid. And that's what happened with Sarah and Hagar, yeah. But then there's the fight that goes on. We'll talk about that later. So Terah, so Abram, now these, and they've got all of these, and where they lived in, and I'll show you a map tomorrow, and they lived in Ur. And Ur is up on the Arabian Peninsula. It's way up. It's almost up to Babylon, almost up to Iraq. It's sort of, so it's a long ways from Canaan and all that stuff. So Abram's wife was Sarai. Nahor had Milcah. And then Haran's the important one because, it's again, if Sarai was barren, she had no child. Sorry about that. And I'll change the... Come on. Thank you. And Haran, his brother, was the father of Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot becomes a really important player in this whole story as well. What do you especially remember about Lot? Lot's
wife,
right? What happened to her? Pillar of salt, right, yeah. So we can look at that later. So so then they left Ur and they went, see, it goes in 31. So they're moving a lot, which, of course, is a... All the movement that goes on in the scripture from one place to another, it largely goes from up farther on the Arabian Peninsula, stuff like that, down to the Sinai Peninsula, to Egypt, then back again, and then back again, and then back again. It all goes back and forth. And then they settled in Haran, and which is called Haran because they didn't get to the land of Canaan. See, the text tells us that they're already heading for Canaan, but they're not there yet. And so they stop in Haran and settle there, which, of course, gets named Haran because Lot's father settled there. So that's the drill. But so this story becomes a really important one for understanding journey and the way in which journey, and how then what we look at when we look at the Holden Prayer and what that journey means for us, and the way in which, out of the text, it becomes the way in which God guides. And that would be what, O Lord God, thou hast called thy servants. And Abraham is clearly just the epitome of ventures of which we cannot see the ending, path as yet untrodden, perils unknown. So we will look at each one of those themes in the prayer over this week. And I would encourage you to, actually, if you're so inclined, I'd encourage you to memorize it if you don't have it there already. You can think of lots of ways. You can pick one of these pieces of paper and write down your feelings about it and learn it. And we'll work through this thing and work, base it on then Abraham. And not Abraham becomes not only this story in the Old Testament, and we'll look at both narratives, and we'll see how they're different a little bit. And the two pieces, the things we learn about Abraham from both writers, is interesting. And then also look in the New Testament to how the whole story of Abraham influences the way in which the gospel's preached, especially from St. Paul. And Abraham becomes a really central figure, not just for the people of Israel, but for us as well. So it's important. So I think we're about done here. Oh, and okay, questions, comments, thoughts? Sound okay?
So the story of Abraham inspired Eric Milderwein.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So it's not directly from the Bible.
No.
But it's
no.
Situation. Yep. Yep. Going off, not knowing what.
Yep. Exactly. Yep. Okay. And the guidance that this in that he calls it a prayer. It's called a prayer for guidance. Guidance. This is how God guides us, with your hand leading us and your love supporting us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. His larger category is guidance. I will let you look at this, Joel, at some point. I'm sorry. I took it away. I know. No, I just lied about it. And also, I just lied about that. It always gets called a prayer for guidance around here. So, and it's called a prayer for guidance in the three Lutheran books, or especially in service book and hymnal, prayer 96 for guidance, it said when we looked at that. So that's where I get that. He didn't call it that. He called it the call of Abraham. Milner-White.
Oh.
Yeah. Well, that's part of my... I'm actually going to England in November, and I'm going to the archives at King's, and I'm going to look at Milner-White's papers. And one of my goals is to find out exactly when he wrote this. So when, as we think about Eric Milner-White and his story, how it compares and fits in, being in the chaplain in World War I hugely influenced everything else he did. You know, there talk about that. I mean, I'm sure some of you are veterans here of Vietnam or even Korea or something, or one of our wars, or Afghanistan or something. But those two world wars, and especially for the people of Europe, and especially like the English, who lost how many millions of young men died in World War I? It's huge. So these people who had responsibility and engagement with these young men, I mean, he was a dean at a college. You know, I don't know how many young men, all these people he knew when he came in 1912, all died. by the world dead by the time he came back in 1918. So it just hugely influences and integrates his thinking and his writing and everything else he does. So that's where he comes from in terms of the approach to this particular prayer. Another prayer he wrote, that you may be familiar with, is a prayer for peace. Oh God, it is your will to hold both heaven and earth in a single peace. Do you know that one? Oh, we'll get you that one next tomorrow. Good. Any other questions or thoughts? Or if you want to start reading Abraham, you can start at Genesis 11. Everybody all got Bibles in your rooms. Genesis 11, it goes through the middle of 25. Goes to his death in chapter 25. Yeah. Yes, sir. Oh, you're interested to find that out, yeah.
Yeah.
Good,
and,
yeah.
Yeah, and I have a beautiful Christmas CD
from
the King's Choir.
Yeah, right.
It's just amazing.
Yeah, it is. It's pretty amazing to listen to it. And you can all do, if you all have access to an NPR station or just from your computers, you can, in fact, these days I do it from just BBC4 on my computer, just do it right from England. So you have to get in the Pacific Northwest. It is at 3 o'clock in the, as it's gone progressed through the century, through the years, they changed it from being in the evening to at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in England. So it's nicer for everybody. The choristers do stay for Christmas Day, but then they get to go home. So, and it's famous for, they're making it a little easier, but if you go to, they have a few seats that are reserved for some of the town, like the mayor of the town and things like that too. But if you go to King's College for Christmas Eve, you stand in line all day to get in. The only way you can get in. You can't just show up. And people do. I had some friends, we had some friends that went, David and BJ went a couple years ago. It's England on December 24th. It's not very warm out. And they were standing in line and stuff like that, too. And my friend's wife was particularly cold. And one of the college porters came by and made sure she was warm enough and stuff and sat in line, too. And then he came back about 15 minutes later with a little flask of scotch. So, this might help. Yeah. But they just had a wonderful experience. I mean, they met this whole family in there, and then when the family said, well, why don't you come back and come to... who happened to be the parents of a chorister. I mean, one of the little boys in the choir. They don't even get in first. Wow. You have to stand in line with everybody else. So it's a very kind of, you know, democratic, plebeian kind of operation that goes on here. It's really... it's really fun. They have just changed it, if you're interested in going to Christmas Eve at King's, which makes it a little easier on people, but you still have to stand in line. But what you do is stand in line for a ticket that gives you a place. So it makes it easier for people. They don't have to stand in this big grassy field in the cold winter for... But it may be, some people are saying it kind of takes away some of the charm of going to Christmas Eve at King's. So, well, that's all we have for today. So let's say one more. And I think it'd be really fun if a bunch of you could get it stuck in your heads by the time we're done here. Let's try. Oh God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, have fun getting those screens on, everybody. And we'll see you tomorrow morning.